Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
If they don't endure to the end, one side says he was never saved. The other side says he may have known God, but he's no longer walking with God, and therefore he's not saved. So why should I spend time arguing in the middle? Why should I spend time arguing with people whether or not once saved, always saved is really true or not? If everybody agrees that we have to endure to the end, we've got to keep the faith.
Being saved is not a one and done act. Yes, if you pray from your heart to receive Christ, you have indeed, and He is your Savior. But the Christian walk doesn't end there. It is an ongoing love relationship of abiding, seeking, being refined, and becoming more and more like Jesus, one day at a time. We are getting ready to close out our series through Colossians with a final encouragement from the Apostle Paul. Here's Robert Furrow.
Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for all you are doing in our lives today. And as we take time to wrap up studying the book of Colossians, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here, that we would be spoken to clearly by you, that we would know why this book has meant so much to so many Christians throughout the generations. And we thank you that you're here. We thank you that your Spirit is at work and that your Spirit is teaching us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I had told you when we began our study in the book of Colossians that this book had been cited as a favorite all the way back to the church fathers, that Colossians, for some reason, gets a hold of us. I find that it's one of the books that I go back to regularly. When I'm looking for a book to read in my quiet times and I'm kind of making my way through the Bible and I think, well, what book can I go to next? Often I find myself coming back to Colossians. And I think that there's a reason for that. We may get done reading it and go, you know, I don't know that I read anything there that was really, you know, I don't know that anything really struck me. But I think there's a reason for that. And the reason we can find by taking a look at Colossians in what we would call a survey or from a bird's eye view. And I kind of want to do that today at the beginning of our study. I want to take time just to kind of get a broader picture of the book of Colossians to remind you where we've been in our studies, to kind of maybe trigger some things, and maybe to understand why this book is so significant to so many people. It's one of the later books that Paul wrote. He was older when he wrote it. His race was almost done. He's in prison and he's in Rome. And so that he speaks about really meaningful issues doesn't surprise us in any way. So we're going to just take a look at it. We just open up Colossians, go back to chapter 1, just take a look at it there. After Paul introduces himself to a church that he didn't know, that he didn't found, that grew without him. He had planted many of the churches in the area, but not Colossae. Later on, he'll talk about Laodicea, not Laodicea either. But here, Paul greets them and then says that he's gotten a report. About them that they have faith, hope, and love. And this faith, hope, and love has come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you find that here in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up in you, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So the way that the church was born in Colossae was that somebody brought the gospel. The way that any church should ever be born is because the gospel is being preached. Paul had said in the book of Corinthians, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that Jesus came into this earth born of a virgin, that he was ancient of days when he was born, that he lived his life showing us the Father, that he was crucified for our sins, that he rose from the dead as a victory over death, and we will live forever with him. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is preached, people are intrigued and they give their lives to Christ. That's what happened in Colossae. Paul says, you guys have faith, you have hope, and you have love, all because the gospel has been preached to you. And then he tells them that he wants to pray for them. Since he's heard that they were a church, in verses 9 through 11, he says, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, filled with spiritual understanding, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, and that you would increase in the knowledge of God. This last prayer, that they would increase in the knowledge of God, hits right at the heart of what the book of Colossians is about. Not only had he got a report from Epaphras that there was a church in Colossae, but that false teachers had made their way into the church. You know who they were? They were legalists. They were people who were saying, you need to keep the law. You haven't been set free from the law. They didn't have Hebrews and Galatians where we could read, we are Romans, we are not under the law. We are of no obligation to keep the law. The law is good, but the law is weak. It can show you where sin is, but it cannot help you, and we are not under the law. And so he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. He wants you to understand more about God so that these legalists are not able to get a hold on them. The legalists had made their way all through the church. I mean, that's what Galatians is all about. And Paul writes, he's concerned about Laodicea for the very exact same reasons. And so after telling them what he has prayed for them, in verses 12 through 14 in verse 1, he gives thanks for several things. He gives thanks that God qualified us to be partakers of an inheritance. God did the qualifying. He gives thanks that we have been delivered from darkness into the kingdom of his Son. We've been delivered from darkness into the Son, the kingdom of the Son. And then he says, we give thanks for him whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, which is the main part of what the gospel does. We have guilt and shame removed from our lives, and we are pure because of the blood of Christ. And then he gives this wonderful snapshot in verses 15 through 20. This is the heart of the book of Colossians. It tells us who Jesus is. It's one of the incarnation passages. There's the incarnation passage, which is John 1. You really ought to have a few of these verses memorized, and most of you here probably do. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's language we don't normally talk in. How can the Word be with God and the Word be God? The Word is either God or with God, but how can he be God and be with God? And then verse 14, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That is, he dwelt among us and we were shown the Father, but the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation passage. This is another one of them. And this, I would encourage you to memorize. I realize it's not fun to memorize passages, especially ones of this length, but once you get them memorized, they are in your head forever, for most of us. I memorized when I was 13 years old, Psalms 1. And every once in a while in a message, I'll just kind of break into Psalms 1. And I memorized it so long ago, but it has become a part of me. It's not just the Word of God that I read, it's the Word of God that is in me. And so with every passage that I have memorized, this is a good one to memorize. Let's read it. Verses 15 through 20. In him, this is the one who forgave us of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. By the way, I was going to read this without stopping. Genesis 1 says you and I were created in the image of God. And here it says he is the image of the invisible God. There's something about Christ and something about us that's the same, that we are the image and we've been made in the image of God. He is the express image of God. Meaning if you're going to see what God is all about, you look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. Firstborn meaning that he has the right of inheritance, not like a firstborn son would. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That's a list of spiritual beings. He not only created the world, but he created angels and seraphim and cherubim and what has become the demonic realm and principalities and powers of which we don't all understand. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. He was the firstborn who would live. He wasn't the first one resurrected, but he was the first one who was resurrected who would never die again, that all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all of the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So I give you a challenge to memorize those verses. It'll take you a little bit of time to do it, but I give you a challenge to do it. And I'm going to memorize them with you because I don't have them memorized. But I'm going to memorize them with you. I'm making a commitment with you to do it, and I'm challenging you to do it. And I believe that it'll be good for us to memorize it. We have this great snapshot, biblical snapshot. At the end, he talks about his death on the cross. And in verse 23, of the importance of us continuing in the faith, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. I had just read in Matthew 24, before we got into this study in Colossians again, that Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. We had talked a lot when we were in this passage that this is not an argument over once saved, always saved. People who believe in once saved, always saved will say if you don't make it to the end that you were never saved. People who believe that you can lose your salvation, but it's very hard to do it. I don't know if you can lose your salvation. You know, it's not like, ooh, where'd I put it? I looked around. I can't find it. I lost my salvation. Those who believe you can leave your salvation, but it's hard to do it, would say that you've left it. But both of them say the same thing about a person who doesn't endure to the end. If they don't endure to the end, one side says he was never saved. The other side says he may have known God, but he's no longer walking with God, and therefore he's not saved. So why should I spend time arguing in the middle? Why should I spend time arguing with people whether or not once saved, always saved is really true or not? If everybody agrees that we have to endure to the end, we've got to keep the faith. That's what we've got to do. And so that's how we walk it out. We may indeed be chosen from him before the foundations of the world and be walking with him in something that can't be changed, but we've got to walk it out to the end. We can't go, I talked to a girl, this is when I wasn't a youth pastor yet, and she had walked forward in a Baptist church at an altar call, and she was not walking with the Lord. I talked to her about giving her life to Christ, and she says, well, I've come forward in a service. I came forward, I gave my life to Christ, therefore I'm saved. And I'll always be saved. There's nothing that I can't do to be saved. And I remember how frustrated I was talking to her. But the real truth is that if you don't endure to the end, then you have no confidence that you ever made a real, genuine commitment unto Christ. I would not argue with you about once saved, always saved. I think there's tension in the Bible over it. Whether God chooses or we choose, there's tension in the Bible over it. And I think that tension is there on purpose. So here he says that we need to continue on until the end. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul rejoices in his suffering. He's in prison and he says, I rejoice in the suffering. And then in chapter 2, he gets down to business. He speaks about the legalists. The people who say, you are under the law. You might have found Christ, but you need more. You need to keep the law. Jesus isn't enough. The law is still a part of what you need to do. I have often said that I will let no one put me under the law. I will not give up my freedom in Christ. We of all men are the most free, and I encourage you to never let a legalist lay his heavy trip on you. He is like a Pharisee who wants to be seen by men, who finds his own or her own self-worth in Christ in keeping rules and in trying to get you to keep rules. And so Paul says in chapter 2, that in verse 2, that he wants them to have full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God. And then in verse 4, he says, lest someone deceive you. In verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you. When someone puts you back under a law, when someone wants to get you to interact with God based upon the law or a law, then they are cheating you of your freedom. They are deceiving you and they are cheating you. In verse 10, he says, you are complete in Christ. That means if you have Jesus, you have everything. And you don't need any additional things, especially the law. You are complete in Christ, he says. And then verse 14, he says, having wiped out the handwriting that was against us, meaning literally the law that was against us has been wiped out. Jesus said, I'm not going to remove one jot or tittle of the law until it's complete. And he finished it and he fulfilled it. He became our Sabbath. He became our high priest by the order of Melchizedek. He became our sacrifice. He became our rest. He became everything in the law so that we are not under it at all. In verses 16 and 17, he said, let no one judge you in food or drink or festivals or new moons. Very Jewish style of talking. Don't let anybody judge you in these things. You're free. They might judge you. But don't let them change you by judging you in these things. Verse 18, he says again, lest someone cheat you. This is what he's writing them for, that they would know the second time in this chapter. Don't let anybody cheat you. He says in verse 20, why do you subject yourself to regulations? Why do you put yourself under regulations when you're not under them? Why do you want to listen to someone who's like a Pharisee that lays heavy burdens on people that they themselves will not even lift, like Jesus said? They made all kinds of laws to lay on people. Why do you subject yourself to them? And I want to read verse 23 because this is such a powerful verse. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. These things have an appearance of looking, I call it just very pharisaical. They have an appearance of looking like, because I'm a legalist, I'm so spiritual and you're not. I love God so much more than any of you because of it. They have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion and false humility. There is a humility that is false and a neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. They will not help you out at all. And then we get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he now talks about how we are supposed to interact with one another. He says, first of all, that we are to put off the old man. And he gives a list here in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members, which are here on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And all of those are sexual terms. When someone is living for sex, they are living for themselves, to gratify themselves. And we learn as Christians that we are not to live selfishly, but we are to put other people's interests above our own interests, that we're to live for other people, that we're to walk in love and to be tenderhearted and kind. And so, of course, we put these things off. Doesn't mean that you don't struggle because we all have a sex drive, right? But it certainly means that we don't live for these things and we put those things off. It doesn't mean we're not tempted. It means we put them off and say to God, to one another, I'm not living for these things. They are not what's going to satisfy me and fulfill me anyway. And as a believer, as a Christian, I don't live selfishly. I don't live a selfish lifestyle. And that's selfish. And so if you are living for that, then that's the reason that you have to come against that. Because you're living for yourself. You're living to gratify yourself. He then goes on and gives us another list in verse 8 where he says, but now you yourselves are to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language that comes out of your mouth, and don't lie to one another. We're not supposed to walk around being angry, being full of wrath, outbursts of anger, malice. But instead, he goes on to say that we're to put on the new man. Look at verse 12. Therefore, is the elect of God holy and beloved. Now, it's almost a picture. I see Paul as such an artist here at the end of his life, where he turns now to the way we're supposed to live. Therefore, as the elect of God, you're elected by God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. I had said at our latest pastors and leaders conference, which epistle in the Bible doesn't tell us to love one another, to be tenderhearted, to be kind and forgiving. It's what the Christian life is. And when we act differently, we are not acting like we've been told to act. We've been told to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow him. And he says it here in verse 14. Let me read that one as well. But above all things, put on love. Above everything. That's the most important thing for you and I to do. No wonder Colossians is so compelling. No wonder so many church fathers kept coming back to it. Above all things, love one another. He then goes on to say that you are to do these things with husbands and wives, children and parents, and with, of all things, slaves. That even someone who was living as one of the 40 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time, that they were trapped, they were possessions of someone else. And he went on to talk about living with tender mercies, loving, kind, and forgiving. That even as a hurt person, as a trapped person, that you would still have these as who you are. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing you also have a master in heaven." He addresses the slaves, but then he turns around and addresses the masters. And now we get into chapter 4, where he wraps the book up. He says in verse 2, "Continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." As he begins to wrap the book up now, he says, continue in prayer. How important is prayer? Jesus said, ask and you'll receive. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Seek and you will find. The Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The Bible says that we will pray for one another and they will be healed. I don't believe that God heals everybody, but I believe that God heals in our midst. It's God's choice, but God did it and does it. He said we would pray for each other. We would lay hands on one another and pray for one another, and there would be healings that would take place. Hezekiah was sick on his deathbed, and Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord, you're going to die." It's not a very good word to get from God. But then as Isaiah was stopped in the courtyard because Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and cried out to God, and God gave him a new word, he came back to Hezekiah and said, "Thus says the Lord, you're not going to die." By his prayer, he changed his destinies, and by prayer, destinies are changed. No wonder it needs to be a part of what we are. No wonder we need to pray for our families and for our children, for those things we care about the most. And I like to challenge you, are you praying for those things that you care about the most? Those things that cause you anxiety, those things that cause you to lose sleep. Are you praying for those things? Because we have a God who moves. And then Paul says, and I want your prayers, that I would be able to stand with the word of God. And then he kind of bounces off of that. I want your prayers that I would be bold. I want your prayers that I would preach here in my chains. And then he says to them in verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Still asking for prayer. Then he says to us, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. He's given us instruction on how we're supposed to treat one another as beloved of God, tender mercies, kind, patient, forgiving. But how are we to walk with those outside, those who are not Christians? Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, knowing that the time is short and that the gospel saves people and we have the keys to the kingdom.
We hope you've been blessed and encouraged here at Practical Christian Living Radio to live out God's Word and to love like Jesus as you do. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. For our local radio listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful and considerate of social distancing guidelines. We also have new service times. Our East Campus now meets Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times will remain the same, Wednesday, 6 p.m. at East Campus, 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have concerns about your health or you're in a high-risk category, please attend our online campus. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. For a complete list of social distancing policies and updates on when other ministries within our church will reopen, please visit calvarytucson.com. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you would like to donate and help support this ministry, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? Please email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.